All right, the church of Thyatira, verse 18. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, "These things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, but she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts. And I will give to each one of you according to your works. Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who've not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my words, my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels. And I also have received from my Father. I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for your word. Anywhere we go in it, it teaches us, it instructs us. It all speaks of Jesus and what he has done for us, what he wants for us, the greatness of what is done for us in the future, you seeing the future already being there. And we just thank you today for the needed exhortation today in this letter to Thyatira. We're so grateful. We really can turn to your word anywhere and be lifted up, Lord. So thank you for it. And Lord, would you bless this time in your word? Would you be blessed? And Lord, I pray the same for all of the churches in this town. Lord, we want every place your word is taught to be believed, obeyed, lived. Lord, just use it to grow your body in this community. So thank you for it, Lord. Bless this time in your word, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, today we're blessed to study this fourth letter of seven letters in here to the church of Thyatira. And I want to continue to remind us each week, as I have been in these letters, I want you to look back, please, at chapter 1, verse 1, really the reason for this book and, of course, the reason for this letter. This book is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so I just want to continue to remind us that when we look at these letters, we're getting a revelation of Jesus, his heart, his love, his care, his concern for the local church. He wants us to know what he is pleased with, what he is not happy with. And all of these are a blessing to us so that we can be obedient to him and draw close to him. And the blessed life is the life of obedience to the Lord. I mean, we can kid ourselves. We know the world is out trying to sow its wild oats and all these things, and there's just bondage and wreckage just as far as the eye can see. We can see it today, can we not? It's everywhere. And yet to obey the Lord, that is the blessed life. And it's interesting that the Lord has seven letters here. Seven is the number of completion, but God is able to say everything he needs to say in seven letters. You know, you could wonder, why not six letters, eight letters, or some other number? But the Lord in his wisdom knows how to cover what he wants to cover. And I believe he covers, number one, every major issue that we will look at in the body of Christ, the good and bad. What should be rebuked, what should be removed, what should be encouraged. He knows how to cover those in these seven letters. So God is so wise and full of wisdom. He knows how to take seven letters and cover all the issues so that we can grow and learn in what, again, pleases him and doesn't please him. Yet at the same time, it's interesting that these seven churches also make an interesting track around Asia Minor. You can just kind of make a clockwise rotation around that and could literally have, you know, walked to all seven of those churches. I also believe, and you should know that some commentators and teachers don't believe this, but I believe that these represent a successive times in church history. While each letter can apply to each of us at some level in our walk on a day-to-day basis, I believe that they do represent kind of a progressive time in history. In fact, I have a chart to put up for you. And I want you to see some of the church ages, and that's what I believe. Now, the reason I believe this is not so much just because, you know, somebody believes this, But when you study these churches and you look at these ages, they so clearly fit. I mean, it's way more than coincidence that when you look at church history, for example, the church of Ephesus up to about 100 AD, the first church, that was a church that had a tremendous love for the Lord, a tremendous reverence for his word, but they'd forgotten the love of God. Even that quickly, not long after Jesus had left this earth, already forgot the love. Then we went to Smyrna, a picture of great persecution. And from about to the late, 50 to 60 AD into the early 300s AD, there was tremendous persecution in the church. It was worldwide because the Roman Empire was behind the persecution of Christians. And then Constantine came along and with Pergamus, and he just turned that all over and all of a sudden made it acceptable. In fact, it became basically the church religion because he turned to Christianity. Don't know if he really knew the Lord or not, but he really kind of made it the official religion. And then sadly, because of that, even the word Pergamus means in relation to marriage. But all of the junk that was in the pagan religions all got brought into the church. And then all kinds of just terrible practices we know historically got brought into the church. And so they just fit so clearly. And the church we're going to look at today, Thyatira, known as the corrupt church, from about 590 to 1520, really covering the Dark Ages, really up to the Reformation. And so, again, I think they still apply today, and there are certainly still churches heavily persecuted in the world, but there was this particular time where really throughout the whole known world at that point, tremendous persecution, and so on and so forth. But I really do believe this represents, in terms of history, and it helps us kind of look at who is the church that's at it. And I'm not going to name it yet. I'll name it a little bit later. But when we look at this church, and we can do a case study on the church that was really ruling during this time and see some tremendous lessons as to what not to do, what really, really displeases Jesus our Lord. So that's some background for you. Let me give you a little quick background about the city itself, and then we'll dig into this letter, and I think this stuff will begin to all come together. Thyatira was an interesting city that was founded by Alexander the Great. Of course, the Grecian emperor, and around 300 B.C. It is a particularly known, this city, for its purple dye. It's interesting that the purple dye was used for clothing. In that day, it was so hard to get a hold of that if you owned a clothing with purple, everybody knew you were pretty wealthy. Unless you had a friend that was wealthy and it was Christmas, he just got the gift of the clothing. But, I mean, you just couldn't get a hold of this. And, of course, a purple, a color of royalty. And so that was the thing. In Acts 16, if you remember, there's a little snippet there about a woman by the name of Lydia. And we were particularly told that she was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira. Now, one of the things that this city was very well known for was their trade guilds. They had so many of them, so many. And what they were known for was they were basically kind of the equivalent of what we would call unions today. But it was way, way more than that back then. Because back then, they all had their own little gods that they worshipped in their guilds. And so when you went to one of these meetings at the trade guild and to be able to be involved in whatever your trade is, either it's clothing or dyes or these things, you had to get involved in some kind of pagan worship. Well, that's just completely unacceptable to the Christian. We're not going to go there. We're not going to get involved in that. And so you're really fighting against the system here. And so that's the setting where this church is involved. And then on top of that, probably their greatest god, as they were known, according to the pulpit commentary, Apollo, the sun god, was the chief deity at Thyatira, where he was worshipped under the Macedonian name Terimnus. So tremendous amount of pagan, just idolatrous worship going on in this city. That's the scene. And Jesus comes and speaks to them. And now let's look for real at the letter, please. Verse 18. And there's a particular outline that is consistent in all of the letters. Number one, the address. Verse 18. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira, write. So Jesus is speaking to the angel. I think the word there, I think he's really speaking more to the leader or pastor of the church, because the word angel there literally can be translated messenger and is of humans in the New Testament. I think he's speaking of the religious leader. He's speaking to him. I've called you to lead this church, and I want you to lead this church in the way I called you to lead this church. And so that's who he's writing to, and he's going to find some great faults with this church. Some good things, but tremendous faults. Also, notice he wanted things written down. He told John to write. So he wants him to record this. He becomes his scribe because this is so important to Jesus that the church has this instruction. And then lastly, in that introduction, the word Thyatira is an interesting one. It's interesting because we don't exactly know what the meaning was, and there are three kind of main thoughts as to what the city means. Let me read that to you. And although the irony is, all three seem to fit this church, as you'll find out as we make our way through the letter. We read from one source, since the message of this church includes a reference to that woman Jezebel, many believe the name Thyatira comes from the Greek words thea, meaning a female deity or goddess, and tyrannos, a tyrant or ruler. And in this way, they conclude that Thyatira means ruled by a woman. That seems to be the case, right? See, this woman's running the show. Nobody's stopping her, and there's all kinds of idolatry she's bringing in here. It goes on to say there are others who say that the name comes from thuo, to sacrifice, and means continual sacrifice, and refers to the martyrdoms at the hand of the Roman church. And so the second meaning is believed to mean a continual sacrifice. That will certainly apply to the church that was the leading church during the Dark Ages. That we'll see later as well. Then the last thought, the only way to really discover the meaning of Thyatira is to look at the history of the city and see how it was named at the beginning. In doing this, we find that Jezebel's hometown of Tyre has much to do with the founding of the city of Thyatira. In fact, it would appear that Thyatira was meant to be a new Tyre after its destruction from Alexander the Great. So just as we have York in England and New York, here it would have been Tyre and New Tyre. And so that is another thought. But even there, the connection to Jezebel. So her connection runs completely through this letter. So that's what Jesus is speaking. It's important enough to him that we have these things that he wrote here. Notice next what he says. The second item in every church, Jesus identifies himself by saying these things, and then he gives a description of himself. There's actually three descriptions of Jesus here. And they're all of the descriptions in all seven letters come from chapter 1, but there's something this church needed to know or needed to be reminded of in their walk. And I think that this is almost, my opinion, it's almost he's setting up a strong rebuke here in his description of himself in this letter, as we will see. Notice the first description of himself is Jesus, the Son of God. He calls himself the Son of God. Now, this is of particular interest in all of the titles he gives to himself in the letters, because this one is a little different from the title he gives himself in chapter 1. If you notice, please look back at chapter 1, verse 13. There it says, in the midst of the seven lampstands was one like the Son of Man. Notice that? Son of Man. All the other titles fit very closely with the descriptions in chapter 1. But here he switches out man and calls himself Son of God, because he's God. And this church, I think, has made the grave mistake of lowering Jesus almost to the point of just being a man. He is a man. He was a great man. He was a great prophet, but way more than just a great man, way more than just a great prophet. He is God, the God, the one and only God. And the Bible has been very clear from beginning to end that Jesus is Almighty God. I mean, you can look at so many passages, Isaiah 9:6, which tells us about this wonderful child that will be born. And then that he's even called Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, Almighty God. He's Almighty God. Even as a child, he was Almighty God. I think of Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8, where the Father called him God, or Hebrews 1:10, where the Father quotes Psalm 102, which was written to Jehovah, saying, you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundations of the earth. He is Almighty God. No, make no mistake about it. Or even 2 weeks ago in Smyrna, we saw him describe himself as the first and the last. That is a title ascribed to Jehovah multiple times in the book of Isaiah. Jesus clearly proclaiming himself to be Almighty God and creator of the heavens and the earth. He is God. And I think it is possible in our walk with the Lord to forget he's God. He's not just a friend, and he is a friend. And I don't want to take anything away from that, but he's much more. I mean, if you have a father that loves you, and you had a good father, there was also some level of fear, was there not? When you disobeyed, there was a legitimate fear. Maybe mom told you, you wait till your father gets home. Was there fear, something coming during the day? But if you knew your father loved you, yes, he would discipline you. But at the end of the day, we know looking back, that was all for our blessing, for our benefit. A loving father disciplines his children. There's this wonderful mix of love and fear for God. And so they had forgotten his place. They'd forgotten the fear of the Lord. Let's look at the second description of himself. One who has eyes like a flame of fire. Well, fire speaks of purging, cleansing, judgment. Speaks of many things. Jesus has eyes. Number one, he has eyes, he sees everything. Like in Hebrews 4, where it says there's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. And Jesus sees it all, and he sees us all and sees everything with eyes of fire. Fire can consume all things. It can purify all things. I love how the presence of the Lord was represented by fire in the Old Testament, when the pillar of fire by night led the people of Israel. Beautiful. He's described as a consuming fire in the Bible. And then we see him as a picture of judgment. Do you remember when they first established the priesthood there at Mount Sinai, and Aaron was there with his four sons, and Nadab and Abihu got wise for a moment, only for a moment. And they brought in the profane fire before the Lord. And it was the first time this priesthood was being established. The Lord wanted it. He wanted the bar high. He wanted it appropriate. You only approach me through the priesthood and through a legitimate, sinless priesthood. That's the picture. We know they're sinful man. And then, but bringing that profane fire, and the Lord literally let fire come right out and consume those two men dead right there, right in front of the people. He's a consuming fire. He judges. I mean, just on and on and on. And then we even see that in heaven, there's a judgment of our deeds. Of course, as Christians, we'll stand before a judgment, not whether we'll get in because our names are in the Lamb's Book of Life, but for rewards. And in 1 Corinthians 3, we read, "For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it." Here it is. "Because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as through fire." So fire purges and judges. And when we look in the eyes of Jesus, he's love, but he's also a just judge. Then we see his third description, a complete picture of judgment, his feet like fine brass. Brass is the color of the metal of judgment. You look in the Old Testament, if you look in the tabernacle, the holy place or the Holy of Holies, all the furniture in there, all completely coated and covered in gold. It's the color of heaven. The walls and the streets made of gold in heaven. And yet brass or this bronze is the color of where they offered the sacrifices, where the sacrifice was made, where it was given, where that's appeased God. And the animals were burned up. And Jesus says, "That's my feet. That's the foundation. I have a foundation of judgment. I must judge sin." And so that is the third picture. You look at this picture, a strong introduction by Jesus to us for this church. Very strong. So there he is. I'm God. I judge and purge, and I am the judge of the earth. That's his introduction. I think it might have been a little bit foreboding here for people to look at this. Now, though, in the third thing that we see in each of the letters, if he can say anything good to the church, he says it right away. And notice what he says, Jesus, "I know your works." And he actually does commend this church. No matter how bad a church gets, typically, I mean, we're talking the church where Jesus really is proclaimed, that there always tends to be some, even how bad they get, some that really do serve the Lord and love the Lord. So he says, "I know your works." And the word "works" there is the word ergon. We get our word ergonomics from it. So it speaks of general work. And they're a working church doing some great things. Notice at the end of the verse, he says, "And your works, the last are more than the first." This church, as it went on, is just doing more and more works, either through just a population growth in the church or just being more serious about the works of the Lord. But they're serious about works and in doing the things of the Lord. Next, notice they had love. Jesus says, "I know your love." And this is an interesting word to me because it is the word agape. It's the unconditional love of God. It is the first fruit of his Holy Spirit described in the fruits of the Spirit. And this only comes from God. And so this church truly knew the Lord. They loved the Lord. At least there were people in this church that did. They had this actual experience with the Holy Spirit. Then their service. They served people. This is the word diakonia. We get our word deacons from it, speaking of kind of physical service in the church. And it was used in Acts 6 where Peter was in the early church. he was serving the church and knowing he needed to be about the teaching of the word and prayer. He was getting distracted, not that he didn't mind doing it, getting distracted with serving the widows. But in serving them, it was taking him away from what he felt the Lord was calling him to do. So he got Stephen and Philip and five other men, we like to refer to them as deacons, but it says there for them to serve the tables. And the word serve in serving the tables is the same word here. So they were a serving church. They loved to serve people. They had faith. He said, I know your faith. This is the general word for faith. They really did believe in God. And so that's going on. And then lastly, he says, I know your patience. I know your patience. And this is encouraging. The word patience means to have patience even under pressure. It means literally to bear under, to hang in there in the midst of pressure being brought upon you. This is a great list, isn't it? This church looks pretty good. If this letter were to have stopped here at the end of verse 19, say, that's a great church. Jesus must be pleased with this church. And we would walk around saying, wow, I want to go to that church. But when you look at the first word of verse 20, you realize, oh, there's some problems going on here. Notice the word nevertheless. We've already seen this, right? We saw a nevertheless in the church in Ephesus. We saw a but in the church of Pergamos. There are problems there too. And I don't know about you, but if I ever got a letter from Jesus and I saw the word nevertheless after some what looked like compliments, I'd be a little terrified. And I would want to make it right as fast as I can. I would pore over this. Lord, what is it that you're not pleased with? Because I want you to be pleased. I mean, he's a loving God. He is pleased with us. But we can really serve him and bless his Father's heart with obedience. So nevertheless, here's what he says. Very serious. I have a few things against you. Well, what's that? You allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants. They're his. We're never to forget, everybody at church belongs to the Lord. You don't belong to any man, any woman. You belong to the Lord. You are his servants. We're here to just lead and guide people into that wonderful presence, that service for the Lord, but they're his servants. And so this Jezebel is being allowed to teach and to seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. Now, there's some debate here. It's an interesting debate as to whether there's actually a woman named Jezebel in this church at this time, or the Lord used that name to give us a kind of a context of what this woman was like. I mean, you have to be honest. It'd be pretty hard to believe a woman would name her daughter Jezebel with a history attached to her name. I mean, how many people want to run around calling their children now Benedict Arnold or Adolf Hitler? You just don't see it for good reason. Or even Judas. And so many believe, I'm of the camp, just an opinion, that there probably was not. But I do find it interesting he uses the phrase, that woman Jezebel. He really is spelling out a particular woman. And I really believe there's some woman here, probably some many, that are being allowed to teach their horrible doctrine. And the biggest issue is the leaders of the church aren't stopping it. They're not standing for truth. So either the leadership doesn't know truth, or they have no backbone to stand against the truth. Either way is a travesty, and it's an insult to the Lord, and he's not going to tolerate it. Anyway, let's look at the problem here. What is this thing that they are allowing? And I do think we should look at Jezebel as a quick case study to try to understand what this looked like. Because when you look at the historical Jezebel, she's just like this woman. Now, the original Jezebel, we were introduced to her in 1 Kings 16. We were told that she was the daughter of the king of the Sidonians in 1 Corinthians 16. And the Sidonians were known for worshiping Ashtoreth or Asherah. Talk about the Asherah poles. And they also worshiped Baal. Wicked, wicked pagan gods that they worshiped. Heavy connection to sexual immorality connected in the worship of these gods. And I believe even then, notice it says even they not only were involved in sexual immorality, that was tied to the gods that they worshiped and eating things sacrificed to idols. I think as a part of their practice of worship, they were eating things sacrificed to idols. We know in the New Testament, Paul said, you know, we don't own idols nothing, so we can eat it. But I think it's as a part of that practice, that was the issue here. And more than that, Jezebel didn't just tolerate it. She was leading the way for these prophets to have their way. In fact, in 1 Kings 18, we read, now therefore, this is Elijah speaking, send and gather all Israel to me on Mount Carmel, And he says, the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. She's feeding these people. She's making it acceptable. She's making it financially possible for these people to bring out their horrible doctrine and to be leading people spiritually. She had a hand in all of this. And of course, in that way, she was leading them and teaching them. And there's a woman just like her now doing this in this church. And it's just a tragedy that this is being allowed to happen. Just a tragedy. It should have never happened. Now, it's interesting to me when you know the original Jezebel, she seemed to be running all over her husband, Ahab. And he was the king of Israel. She should have never been allowed to marry into him because she was so wicked. And all the pagan practices that she brought with her. But she had a weak husband. And in the same way, we see a weak leadership in this church not willing to stand up and say, no, you will not do that. It's interesting. Her name, Jezebel, either means unhusbanded or Baal is husband too. She's married to her idolatry. She's completely gone over for that, and that's what she does. And then also, please notice in verse 20, she calls herself a prophetess. This wasn't God's appointing. He did not appoint her to do this, did not appoint her to lead this church in any way. No way. It should have never happened. And so, she's misleading God's servants. They're committing sexual immorality and eating things sacrificed to idols. And I do believe it's even a bigger picture of sexual immorality being a spiritual sexual immorality and turning to other gods. In fact, it's going to be referred to as adultery here in verse 22, what people do with her committing this adultery. So it's a sad scene. So again, how does this happen? And one of two things is really bad. Either the leaders aren't standing up for truth and they're saying no to it, or don't have the power to, or the will to, or the whatever, the backbone. And then the people are not. Even if the leaders aren't standing up, at least the people in the church are to know our Bible and stand up and say, that will not fly here. I will not accept that. Because the God's word is the standard, the only standard. Anything short must be rejected. It's one of the reasons I make sure to encourage you to bring your Bible every week. You need to know the word of God for yourself. You need to reject error. Say, no, I'm not having a hand in that. And so we need to be growing in these things. So they should have been standing up, but it was allowed because it wasn't being modeled for them. The leadership wasn't doing it. Unfortunately, now the people weren't doing it. And then notice, Jesus has been patient. It's interesting, he mentions their patience in verse 19 because he's shown some patience for them. Notice verse 21, I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality. She did not. She did not. Jesus has been patient with this church. Are you amazed? I am. Do you ever sit in amazement how patient God is with you? How long has he waited for that sin to leave your life? He's been patiently working with you. I am astounded at his patience with me. I really am. Why, he didn't just smoke me, made me a pile of ash a long time ago. But he's so patient, so gracious. But he's wanting her to repent. Notice he said her. He's talking about the particular people who would mislead his people. I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality. She did not. And so a strong, strong warning. She should have turned from her ways. But she wasn't. She was simply not doing it. Now, I want to stop for a moment and give you some facts of the church I think he's referring to, if nothing else, just because it is such a great test case, if you want to call it, in looking at what the church should not be doing. And I almost feel I have to preface this. People get really upset when you start naming particular denominations. Never my intention to needlessly tear people down. In fact, this church, I believe in the church I'm going to reference, there are people that still legitimately work for the Lord, really love the Lord, and are actually saved in the midst of a pretty corrupt system. But I'll share with you multiple facts, and you let the facts please determine that. I grew up in the Catholic system, and that's what I'm referring to. That's what I think this church is mainly aimed at, a church like that. Oh, there's love there, but there is no concern for the truth. There's simply none. And I know growing up there, I got saved not because of the system, but in spite of it. Because there's so much junk mixed in with a little bit of truth, it's hard to find the truth. And so when you abandon the Word of God, spiritual immorality, spiritual sexual immorality, and eating things, it's just anything goes. Once you remove the standard, what's there to say what's right and what's wrong anymore? And you just open up the floodgates. And so let me give you some examples. In 593, purgatory was introduced. We'll talk about it a little later again. But that really, though, quickly, it's the belief that when you die, you have an opportunity for people to be praying for you and offering offerings for you or paying the church money to get you to get into heaven. Completely unbiblical. The Bible says, for it is appointed for man once to die. After that, the judgment. You have to make your decision in this lifetime. God's very patient. He's been, if you don't know the Lord, He's been coming after you your whole life. Even today, please turn to me. I love you. I want a relationship with you. In 600 AD, Latin became the official language. All masses were given in Latin. And even my mother, when she was younger, went to all masses in Latin. And it grieves me. I mean, with all the problems there, even what they were teaching that was meaningful, you couldn't hear or understand unless you knew it. Even speaking of tongues, and I'm not saying Latin is speaking in tongues, but in 1 Corinthians 14, Paul said, yet in the church I would rather speak 5 words with my understanding that I may teach others also than 10,000 words in a tongue. God wants to communicate with us, and He wants us to grow. 600 AD, prayers to Mary and to dead saints were begun. That's flat-out idolatry. Mary is a great woman. But if she were here today, she'd say, look at Jesus, do what He tells you to do, just like she did at the wedding Cana of Galilee, wedding of Cana. She would be pointing to Him. Don't look at me. He's the one with the power. I need to be saved by Him as well. She needed Him as her Savior as well. So they started praying to Mary. Actually, one of the saddest things, I don't know if you know, today if you go into Quito, Ecuador, one of the largest, well, they say it's the largest Catholic church in Ecuador. In the middle of that church, they have a crucifix with Mary on it, bleeding and paying for your sins. It's just a travesty. Unbelievable. In 709, they began the practice of the laity kissing the Pope's feet, just really elevating man. In 786, the worship of images and relics. 995, the canonizing of dead saints. The Catholic Church, you have to die to become a saint. No thanks, but I'd rather be a saint. The Bible declares we're saints right now. If you put your faith in Jesus, you're a saint today. And that's it. And you're going to get to be with the Lord because you're a saint. You've been declared a saint, been declared holy by the Lord. And so, not only that, you have to perform miracles and all kinds of other things. 1079, the celibacy of the priesthood. That's kind of crazy because later they proclaim Peter to be the first pope. And it's very clear from Matthew 8, he had a wife. So, he couldn't have been the first pope. So, they've got other issues. The prayer beads were introduced in 1090 AD. And so, you know, I think it's 53 Hail Marys on that. You're praying to Mary all that whole time, praying through that rosary bead. They started selling indulgences in 1190. This is amazing. If you committed a sin, you could go pay money to the church and buy an indulgence, which is a forgiveness for your sin. But it gets worse. You could buy them in advance. I want to sin Friday night. I want to commit adultery on my wife. I'm just going to buy an indulgence and then go sin. Is that insane? It's crazy. It's just an insult to the Lord. 1215, the transubstantiation. That is the teaching that during the actual Mass, the bread and the juice or the wine literally becomes the body and the blood of Jesus. And it's just a confusion, I think, mainly from John chapter 6, where Jesus said, you must eat my body and drink my blood. But they forgot the very end of the passage. Jesus says, these words I speak to you are spirit. It's just a type. It's a typology. Jesus would never call people to actually drink his blood, his physical blood. In fact, he had condemned the Jews and told them under the law they could never do that. In 1229, this is very telling, the Bible was taken away from the people. They only wanted the church to read the Bible to people and interpret it. Of course, when you don't know it yourself, you don't want them reading it and beginning to tell you you're off here and you're off there. They just didn't want people to look at it. Purgatory was actually instituted for real in 1439. And in fact, Carlson and Decker in their book, Fast Facts on False Teaching, says purgatory is the place of temporary punishment for those who have committed venial sins. When those sins are removed by masses said for them, prayers said for them, and penance done in all forms of work, the person is then released from purgatory and permitted to go to heaven. That's crazy. That's crazy. In fact, they have two types of sin, venial and mortal. The concept I kind of agree with. Venial is just your everyday average sin, which Jesus said all sins and will be forgiven men except the blasphemy against the Spirit. There is really one mortal sin in the way they define it. But they have a mortal sin, which is the sin that you can't be forgiven of. And that Jesus was very clear, it's only to blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, which is to speak bad against the Holy Spirit. And when you look at the role of the Holy Spirit, is to convict the world of sin and point us to Jesus. You reject that work, you cannot be saved. You cannot be. That's the only sin. But they've added a whole ton of just general moral sins to the mortal sins. And I think it's more of a sense of control in controlling people. Then it goes on, in 1545, the church claimed tradition of the church was equal with the Bible. Their church tradition elevated to the level of equality with the Word of God. 1854, the Immaculate Conception was proclaimed, claiming Mary was born sinless and lived a sinless life. She did not. In 1870, it was declared the infallibility of the Pope, that is, in for making formal proclamations or defining what's meant in a passage of Scripture, things like that, that the Pope can never be wrong. He's infallible. That's crazy. In 1891, Mary was declared the co-redemptrix and co-mediator with Christ. And worse yet, Pope Leo XII declared, "From that great treasure of all graces the Lord has brought, nothing according to the will of God comes to us except through Mary." And then he also said, "No one can approach Christ except through the Mother." So that's what they believe. Well, there's only one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Only one. There is nobody else. And it goes on and on and on. The assumption of Mary, they believe that she was assumed up full body into heaven because she was sinless and declared the Queen of Heaven in 1965, further declared to be the mother of the church. That's what happens when you leave the Word of God and you allow a self-proclaimed prophetess to begin to lead the people. And it's a tragedy. And Jesus is so unhappy with what's going on. And that church does live on. Now remember, I said, I do believe people actually know the Lord and are in that system. I mean, having grown up in it, I don't know how, but some people do. And it's just, again, historically it matches. It is the perfect study that matches this passage. But what this letter really tells us is how critically important, I know I've said it, but I'm going to say it again. It is so critical as Christians we know the Word of God. We have everything we need. When somebody comes and tells you a doctrine, you match it right up against the Word of God. If it fits, that gets to stay. If it's not, we reject that. That is not of God, and I will not believe that. And I will not teach my children. I will not teach my friends. Well, I'll do whatever I can to protect the people around me and protect them for truth. And so that's what we need to do. And we need to stand up for this truth and minister to people with the truth. Now notice what Jesus says for anyone that will not take his word seriously. Notice verse 22, "I will cast her into a sick bed." He's talking about anybody who would be doing this teaching, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation. Now Jesus said you'll have tribulation in this life. I do think he's speaking of something greater. And while I did say I believe this references more of the historical window, they certainly lost the level of kind of authority in the world they had back then. But they still live on. And I do think he's actually talking about into the great tribulation, the actual tribulation when Jesus will take his church out and those who are left, so many in that system, be left here to go through the great tribulation unless they repent of their deeds, unless they do. And he said, "I will kill her children with death." That's pretty strong, isn't it? I mean, when you kill somebody, is there anything other than death? It's kind of an interesting line, isn't it? But I think Jesus is driving home the point. There is spiritual death for anyone who wants to go down this path, wants to follow these teachings that are not according to my word. "I'll kill her children with death. And all the churches shall know I'm he who searches the minds and the hearts." We need to get our minds. Notice he put the mind first. We're to be transformed in the renewing of our minds. And then the heart and the feelings are to follow that. The world's got it all backwards. The world's trying to follow your heart. God comes along and says, no, know me. And then follow that. And so the minds and the hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. Then he switches gears and talks to those who were faithful. There are faithful people in this church. "Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many who do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan." That's a pretty strong description, isn't it? The depths of Satan. "As they say, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have till I come." We have the most simple, wonderful gospel through Jesus. Isn't it amazing we're saved by faith and faith alone? Oh, what a blessing. That's why I can wake up every day and not wonder, am I saved today? Yes, because I simply believe in this wonderful Jesus. He is God. He did die for me. He did raise from the dead for me. And he's offered me his life. That's what we're to hold fast to. And when you live with that attitude every day, you want to serve him. There will be great works. It'll just pour out. And of course, his Holy Spirit will give you the desire and the will and everything to do many great things for him. But that's all he's calling us to do. Don't make it all about the works and all these other deeds. Don't think he's only a God of love. Just come to him, love him, be submitted to him, but know his word and then begin to follow in light of that. That's what God has called us to. And it's a beautiful thing that he has called us to. So let's hold fast what we have until he comes. And then he encourages anyone who would be faithful to him. He who overcomes, and that was defined for us in 1 John 5:5, he who overcomes that he who believes that Jesus is the Christ or the Son of God and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. It's an amazing thing. He's talking here about when he's going to come and rule. After Jesus comes, he's going to rapture the church out of here, and then soon after, a peace treaty will be signed between the Antichrist and the world, particularly with Israel and the Arab nations, but the whole world will be somehow involved in that. And then for 7 years, God is going to pour out his wrath upon this earth. But at the end of that, he's going to come back and establish his kingdom upon this earth, and for 1,000 years, reign on this earth. For he creates a whole new, brand new heaven and earth for eternity. And we're going to come back and rule with him and reign with him. It's going to be amazing. Imagine living here with your new body, watching humans live on and experience. It'll be a really interesting experience. We're going to get to come and reign and rule with him. Notice he's going to have to rule with a rod of iron because there will be humans here who can still rebel upon him, even with Satan bound during the 1,000 years. He's not going to have to rule with a rod of iron when we get into the final heaven because it's all those who love him. It'll be a beautiful, wonderful relationship we have. But anyway, he will dash them to pieces. And as I also receive from my Father, I'll give him the morning star. He's actually talking about himself. He is the morning star. He's the one. In fact, we're told in Revelation 22, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David. I am the bright and morning star. He's it. Jesus is saying, you just believe in me, hold fast to what I've told you. I'll give you myself, a relationship with me forever. It doesn't get any better than that. It doesn't. He's Almighty God. We'll get to live with him forever. And then he encourages us at the end. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He's really pleading, church, please listen to me. These things I'm telling you are critically important. That you obey me. Do not allow anyone to come in and bring their idolatrous practices that don't match my word, and don't let them teach here. Because if they do, I'll call them to repent, and if they don't, we saw what Jesus has planned for them. We need to be serious about doctrinal purity. We need to be serious about truth. Now, I really like to put the two together, the letter of Ephesus and the letter of Thyatira, as kind of opposites. Again, Ephesus, very serious about the word of God, but they've forgotten the love part. Now we've got a church that's, oh, he's just all love, but there's no stick. There's no strength. There's no discipline. And in this time, now they've forgotten the priority of the word of God. And we need both. And if we get these two right, man, will we have a vibrant, wonderful living relationship with the Lord. We'll love our relationship. We'll love serving him. And so we need to get this right. But we need to get this issue right. Doctrinal purity. Now, one last thing, and I know this could upset some people as well, but I also believe there's an overlay here that there's a woman teaching, and there's a specific reason in 1 Timothy 2, I believe the Lord says that he doesn't believe women should be teaching men in the church. It is not because God is prejudiced against women one bit. He loves you. God has done more to elevate women to equality with men by far than any system ever that's ever lived. He really elevated you to equality with men. And there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither male nor female in Christ. But God has very specific roles for men and women in the church because he wants the men to be a picture of Jesus leading his bride and dying for her, loving her, nurturing her. And he wants the bride to be a picture of the church surrendering or submitting to Jesus. And when the church starts telling Jesus what to do, that's the scene here. Jezebel, she's running the show. She's telling him how to run his church. That is completely unacceptable to him. So the church doesn't get to do that. That's why the strong rebuke here. And that's what we see, my opinion, in the Catholic Church with all their proclamations. It's the bride telling him what to do and telling us what to believe. We don't get to do that. We only get to interpret the Word of God. We don't get to elevate anything up to equality with His Word. So the simple applications from this, we need to know the Word of God. We need to know it as Christians. We need to know. It's the only way we can avoid deception and not fall into this trap, and then anything goes. Next, once we know it, we need to obey it. Our world is so bent right now on trying to convince us anything goes. We know it. We see it, especially in the area of sexual immorality. It's interesting that that's the wording used here. That's the one area where you can't be. You look at all the issues today, right? Anybody that's named intolerant today, do you ever notice? It all has to do with some form of sexual sin. It all does, it seems. I mean, there may be other, but that's the focus today. And then lastly, we need to stand up for truth in love. But we need to stand up. God will tell us which battles to pick. I think sometimes we pick too many because we pick on some purely moral issues when we need to get at the heart of a person that we're talking to. But let God lead us and guide us. But they're not going to come in God's house. We're not going to let anybody come into this house that belongs to God and let them preach this stuff. We're not going to let them teach. We're not going to let them seduce anybody because we need to be serious about the Word of God. And I need to stand up for truth. You need to stand up for truth and say, we'll not be tolerated because this church belongs to Jesus and He's be pleased when He walks in the midst of His church. So I just praise God for this letter. It's so needed because it tells me how incredibly serious Jesus is about His Word. And that's worth it. The price of admission alone, just that from that letter, how serious He is. So praise God for it. I'm blessed. Again, I mentioned earlier, if you want to make something a New Year's resolution, you'll never be sorry. You know how long those diet ones last? What, 2-3 days? But if you want to make it serious, Lord, I want to be serious about Your Word. I want to reach that new level where I actually think You want me to obey it and live it. This is real. I can really base my life on this and be blessed. This is the blessed life, knowing His Word and obeying it. So I praise God for this letter. So grateful. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful that You are so faithful. Thank You for the strength of what You tell us. You don't hide behind things. You don't sugarcoat things. You tell us what we need to hear. And I am so grateful You're so clear with us about Your Word being the standard for this life. Let us not ever let anybody come in and teach us and seduce us with other teachings besides Your Word. And then the leading and the power of Your Spirit, which will always confirm Your Word, will always speak consistently with it. So thank You, Lord. We're blessed by all that You do, blessed by all of Your leading. And may You rebuke any part of us in our minds that we've begun to compromise on the power of Your Word and let these other sins or these other things begin to make us think that it's okay, it's acceptable to You. It is not. You're a loving but also a disciplining God. We thank You and we praise You today. And we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.